All right, we are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. Please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. We'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it begins in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day, the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So we get the author here is giving us a little check-in. He tells us when this is occurring and where this is occurring. And it's I think worthwhile to take a moment and just look at those details for a moment. Their journey, remember, they had come out of the Red Sea. We just studied that in chapter 14 and the great song and the rejoicing in chapter 15, and now in chapter 16, they're continuing their journey. How do they know where to go? How do they know when to go? Right? You remember the Bible tells us that the Lord has his column of fire or column of cloud. And when that's taken up, they follow it. And when it remains in a place, they remain in a place. So they are being led place to place by the Spirit of God. That's something to constantly keep in mind as we're reading through the book of Exodus, that everywhere they're treading their feet is a place where God wants to take them, is planning to take them. And sometimes we're going to see it's a place where we just read last week, Elim, there was a place that was well watered, lots of palm trees and great water. And sometimes we're in places where the water was bitter, which we also read last week. But God was taking them with a purpose on that place, on a path through places that they probably wouldn't choose for themselves. Now, we know everything in the Old Testament, what the people went through there. Paul tells us that it is for us to experience and learn from, I'm sorry, to learn from the experience of these people, lessons for ourselves. And one of the things we have to remember here is that if God is leading us, he's going to lead us into places that we think are just grand, and other places where we wouldn't want to go normally. We see that echoed in the life of Jesus because his path led him to the cross. And that was part of the Father's plan for him. But we know that Jesus, especially as he was in Gethsemane, as the man Jesus, right, fully God, fully man, was asking the Father if this cup could pass, but not my will, but yours be done, that he learned his obedience through the cross in one of the places where God wanted to take him, where the flesh wouldn't want to go, doesn't want to go to that place of crucifixion. We see that in many, many other examples in the Bible. We see it in the life of the apostles. When they were walking with Jesus, he sent them on the Sea of Galilee right into a storm. They were being obedient, they were following God, they were doing the right thing, yet it led them into a place that was difficult. And in our life, it's just the same. The closer you want to walk with God, you are going to find that that path will lead sometimes to the mountaintop, sometimes down in the valley. Sometimes these incredible experiences with God, where everything is just wonderful and you never want to leave from there, and other times places of difficulty. As Jesus said to them, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. David phrased it another way in his 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, right? Not the place where he wanted to go, but a place where God would lead him through. So here they are on their journey from Elam, and the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Doesn't that sound like you could preach a sermon on that? Being caught in the wilderness of Sin. Well, if you did and just did it by the words, you'd be preaching a bad message because it's not sin like we think of as missing the mark. That's not what it's referring to. Basically, it is short or a contraction for where they were heading, which is between Elam and Sinai. It's the wilderness around Sinai or approaching Sinai. But it sounds like a cool name anyway. And this is now on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, right? So this is basically a little bit more. Remember that when they were leaving Passover, right? This will be the beginning of months for you. So that was month 1. So this is now the second month. This is about a month time has passed since they left Egypt. So this is still pretty very early on in their wilderness journey, right? About a month after they left Egypt. Verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Whole congregation complained against Moses and Aaron in the universe. So Aaron in the wilderness. We're 1 month out of Egypt. In that month's time, let's just go back and recall. Maybe we'll have a little question and answer here. Since they left Egypt, who can name some of the miracles that they have experienced from the night they left until this 1 month time period? Right? What are some of the things that they've seen as a people?
The sea.
Well, the
The
Red
sea
Sea,
was
right? That
coming
was one
apart,
of the
yes.
things. That's the most recent thing they've seen.
The manna.
Not yet. That's what we're going to
Oh,
study in this chapter.
okay. Sorry.
It's okay. It's all right.
They
You're a little
saw
ahead.
the bitter waters were turned sweet.
Bitter waters return sweet, right? They saw that. Well, cloud moving, exactly, right? Not only just leading
Yes.
them, but becoming that buffer between them and Pharaoh's armies, right? And some other stuff they saw too.
Warmest during the night and
Yeah.
from the sun
That's
rays.
right. What the cloud would do. How about
The
on the night they left? What did they see that night?
death of the firstborn.
The death of the firstborn and that the angel of death
Whoa.
passed over them, right? So in just a month's time, I mean, we're talking a lot of major miracles that they've seen. Miracles that have delivered them from all the things that were threatened, right? Pharaoh, the armies that were after them, you know, all of those things. And here they are 1 month out after seeing all of those things, and they are complaining against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. There is a fallacy, a misconception among many people that will say things like, if God would only show himself, if God would only prove himself, if he would only show me a miracle, I would believe. But the text of the Bible tells a very different story.
Yeah.
Shows people observing and seeing many miracles of God, and maybe for a time acknowledging him as God, but after a little bit of time goes by and memory fades, they slip back into their old method of thinking and doing and believing. And we're going to see that happen over and over again with Israel, even just on this wilderness journey. Every day they're seeing that cloud, every day they're seeing that fiery color, right? They're seeing a miracle every day. And yet they're complaining because they're
Yes.
not happy with where they're being led, right?
On
So what were
top
they
of.
complaining? Let's look at their complaint. The children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, that we had died by the hand of the Lord." What do you think they might be referring to?
First, newly
Yeah, I
purchased.
mean, the angel of death came over, right? It would have been better if he would have just wiped us out, too, right? You know?
Right.
That we had died in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, right? The good old days in Egypt, you know? Not when we were being tortured by the taskmasters. Not when we were basically under the lash of Pharaoh all the time, when we had no freedom. You know, the good old days when they were taking our children and drowning them in the Red Sea, right? These are the good old days. Now, what are they thinking about, right? They have a very selective memory. And they're saying it was so nice because we sat by pots full of meat and we ate bread to the full. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked back in history at any enslaved peoples around the world. Unfortunately, the history of man is complete and full of examples of enslavement. I don't think there's a culture or a continent, unfortunately, on the face of the earth that hasn't had that institution for a period of time. And one of the things that I've noticed when I've looked at enslaved peoples is usually those who are enslaving them don't usually treat them really well. They don't usually feed them off of a silver platter. And I can't imagine that when the Israelites were in Egypt, they just had everything that they wanted, right? But they're sitting there looking back on this time, and they said, we sat by these pots of meat and ate bread to the full, and everything was so great. And it's all a delusion. It's all a delusion. And in this delusion, they want to pin on God what the enemy was trying to do to them. They have everything reversed. It says, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. God's the meaning, and we had it such a good time in Egypt that God just wants to bring us out here and kill us all by hunger in the wilderness. Now, what has God shown them? Loving favor since he's taken them out, right? Miracle after miracle, provision after provision. And yet, they are counting him as their enemy, that he's doing them wrong. Now, I would like to say, oh, these silly Israelites, and shake my head at them. Except I know this to be all so true or too true in our present day, and sometimes to my shame in my own life, where we will not like the path that God puts us on. And instead of remembering all of his goodness and that building faith in us, we forget the things of God. We get a selective memory about our past. And then we put on God an aspersion that is completely against his revealed nature, that he's going to do something that's wrong or bad, that he's taking advantage of us. I'm stressing this point so much because I want you to be able to recognize this pattern of thinking immediately in your own life. When you hit an area that's difficult, the first thing your flesh is going to want to say is, see, look what God did. He's taking you here. He's taking you there. He's not caring about you. He's forgotten about you. When the enemy will try to throw those barbs at you to get you into doubting the goodness of God. And what you need to do is in your own mind, rehearse the good things that God has done in your life, the victories that he has given you, the promises that he's made to you, and the promises that are in his word for you. If we do that, it refocuses our mind to the truth, and we're going to be less likely to believe the lies of the enemy. He wants to bring us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God's response to all this complaining is, I'm going to feed the kids. That's a very different response than I think I would have had. I think I would have had a little upgrading to do. Are you people kidding me? Right? Don't you remember what happened? And I'd set the record straight and put them in their place. That's not how God responds here. He responds patiently and with mercy. And if you think about the children of Israel here and you hear this whining and you hear this crying, it reminds me a lot of what newborn babies do. Newborns, right, don't remember all the 20 times you fed them in the past. When they're hungry, they just say, I'm hungry, and they cry as if they're dying. And we who are caring for newborns don't go to the baby and say, you are just so selfish, right? Because we know at that point that they're young and they don't understand. So we cater to their needs, but for a time, until they mature, until they grow up. And God, as he's taking this nation out of Egypt, he understands that spiritually, they're just like newborns. They came out of a culture that was a pagan culture where there were many gods that they had worshiped. And he's going to teach them about being the children or the people of the one true God. And he's going to know that it's going to take a lot to get the old thinking out of them. And even though everything they're doing is wrong, he's treating them with kindness. But I have to say, as a testimony in my own life, I found God to be that way with me too. There's many times when God, just 1 second, Jack, when God could have very easily slapped me down and said, "You're being a baby." And many times he's just comforted me, been patient with me, reminded me of his promises, and provided things for me in a way that I never could have imagined he would. Jack, you have a comment?
The New Testament says these things are written as an example for us. And we're going to find by reading Exodus that God hates murmuring. And when we murmur against authority, we're murmuring against God. He takes it personally. And many times they murmured against Aaron and Moses. He said, "They're not murmuring against you, they're murmuring against me." Samuel, same thing. "They're not rebelling against you, Samuel." They're going, all murmuring and complaining, and we do it. All of us do it. That is not against who we're murmuring against. We're murmuring against God, and we don't realize it. We do realize it sometimes, and we stop. But we murmur against those in authority, whatever they be. We're murmuring against God because He put them there in the first place. And so it's written for us to learn from this and don't do it.
So the Lord says he's going to rain bread from heaven for you. Well, that's kind of a new thing too, isn't it? Right? These guys know about rain, but I don't think anybody's seen bread rain from heaven. I don't think any of us have experienced that, right? Sometimes we say it's raining cats and dogs, but I've never seen it rain bread from heaven. And they're going to, he says, the people will go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. God is going to set up a system that's going to require them to obey a certain set of rules. So it's going to set up this system that's going to require faith and obedience. And by that, he's going to test them. He's going to prove them. That's another thing that we have to understand about the way that he brings us along through life. The Lord is always going to, as he's developing us, put before us challenges to stretch our faith. And those challenges are going to require us to believe him and to obey him. And in so doing, we will find that we grow through them. We learn through them. And we'll also find that if we don't, we wind up repeating some of the same behavior that we had in the past. He's going to find out whether they will walk in my law or not. Whether they will walk in my law or not, they have a choice. They have a choice to obey or not to obey. We're always going to see this tension in the scriptures. Forgive me again for sounding like a broken record on this, that man does possess free will. And many scriptures that will tell us about the complete and utter sovereignty of God. Bible tells us both are true. I cannot logically merge them together for you in a way that says, here and now, I understand how both those contradictory things exist at the same time. It's a contradiction here. It doesn't appear to be a contradiction in heaven, but he's going to see what they will do or not, what choice they will make. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So he's going to be talking about this food distribution program. It's going to be a daily program. And then on the sixth day of the week, they're going to gather twice as much. They're going to have one day where they don't gather. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the gate of the land of Egypt." Another proof that it is God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Remember, they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are saying, "We didn't bring you here. God brought you here." And he wants them to again understand that the Lord is the one that is in charge. Jack was making the point that if there is authority set up by God and that authority is doing the work of God, then people should have a respect for that authority based on God-pleasing placing them in that position for the good of those they serve. But many times people will transpose the authority and will think that it's the human leaders who are leading. If the human leaders are leading, it's a problem in the church. The human leaders have to be followers first. If they're followers, you can follow them. And if they're not followers, then you need to follow somebody else who's following after God. You want to make sure that they're there. So he's saying to the people again, the Lord is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. Right? What did they say they had in Egypt? Oh, we had all the meat we wanted in the flesh pots and all the bread we wanted. And God is going to say, I think that provision in Egypt, whatever you had, first of all, was coming from the Egyptians. Right? Even in their slavery, who was providing? It's God, right? And now he's going to show that he's the one who's going to continue to provide for them here. Meat in the evening and bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints, which you made against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. There's a question that will be asked quite often when people are going through difficult times. The question that I hear most in those circumstances is, why would God allow this to happen? What's God doing? Why is he doing it? And honestly, it's a question that I can't answer because I don't understand everything that God's up to at all times. We know in Isaiah chapter 59, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't know the why. And God never gives us an explanation or in most cases, he never gives us an explanation. Once in a while, he'll tell us what he's up to and why he's doing something. Paul, when he had his thorn in the flesh and he prayed to God three times about it to be taken away, right? And the Lord revealed to him that it was to keep him humble because of all the excellent things that he has seen, the great miracles that he's done. He didn't want him to get pride, so he allowed that to be a humbling experience in his life. And he told him that his grace was sufficient for him. That his power, God's power, was manifested, made perfect in his weakness. Sometimes he'll give us an insight like that, but most times the Lord doesn't answer why questions. The whole book of Job is Job asking why? What did I do? What are you up to, God? Why? And in the end, God doesn't answer one of Job's questions that way. But what he does do, which is far better than answering the why question, is he shows us himself and provides his presence in the midst of our difficulty. Every time we read in the Bible, fear not, you're always going to see a coupling verse after that because I'm with you. Doesn't tell us why, and quite frankly, I believe one of the reasons that he doesn't tell us why is there's no way we could understand the answer. If he was going to go through all of the detail of how he works every instance in our life for good, and how this action combined with that action, combined with the next action, combined with the next action, is doing something that we couldn't even begin to comprehend, he could give us an answer and it wouldn't make any sense to us. And what he basically tells us is the same thing that we do many times with kids when they're going through difficulty. We hold them in our arms and we say, it's okay. I'm here. It'll be okay. I'll take you through it. Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Moses spoke to Aaron and said to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. And now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So again, through that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, God in some ways is manifesting his glory in that. It's taking on a different aspect to them. They see that God is with them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He's doing it to feed their bodies, but he's also doing it to feed their souls, to bring them to a revelation, to bring them to an understanding that I am the Lord your God. Now, that is not just a relationship of hierarchical authority. You're the people, I'm your God. Right? You do what I say because I'm your God. That is a true statement of fact, but I don't believe that's what God wants them to understand. What I believe he wants them to understand is what David, and going back to the 23rd Psalm, rejoices in the very first verse, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They're going to go through this wilderness place, and God wants them to know that I'm your God. You're not going to have to worry, right? Paul will say to the Philippians, don't worry about anything. And everything, prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus would say to the people, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. The sparrows, right? Look at the lilies in the field. He goes through all those examples. He says, God takes care of all of them. He's going to take care of you too, O ye of little faith. God wants us to know, I'm your God. And because of that, I'm taking responsibility. John will say it differently in his epistles. He'll say, the perfect love of God casts out all fear. And that's what he wants to get into our heads, is an understanding that if we are his, we're secure. It's okay. He never fails, he's always faithful. Sometimes the circumstances are going to be difficult. That doesn't mean he's forgotten about us. He's our God, and he will care for you. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. And that wonderful phrase, right? The I am God. I'm the becoming one. You're out here in the wilderness, and you say you have nothing to eat. So what's the I am going to bring you? Meat in the evening and bread in the morning, right? So it was that the quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. So God sends them quails. 600,000 men, not counting women and children, the Bible tells us, come out of Egypt. We said that there's some people that look at that number and they said it's not 600,000 people, it's so many clans, and it could be a smaller number. It's still a lot of people. If it is that 600,000, we're talking a couple million probably with women and children. How many quails do you need to feed 2 million people? It's a lot of quails in the wilderness, right? Who could do this? Only God can set that table in the most unlikely spot. In a place where there is nothing, he provides everything. That's got to blow our mind as we go through our life. In the place where there is nothing, he provides everything. So in the morning, there's this dew that lay all around the camp. And when the layer of the dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So the next morning, there's this dew, right? Not so unusual, dew in the morning. But as the dew burns off, underneath of it is this layer of small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" They did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded," and he's going to tell them how to go out and get it. So basically, they look around and they say, "What is this?" Later on, we'll get this word manna. Manna is not a name for the food. Manna is basically just the remark or the question that they said when they first saw it. Manna means, "What is it?" Right? So, what is this stuff? And Moses is going to tell them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let a man take for those who are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. They see this residue on the ground. People have tried to come up with natural explanations for this divine food source. It is the sap from the tamarisk trees that were out in that area. And it's sweet, and it would be used as food, and that's probably what this manna was, this sap from the tamarisk trees. But there's big problems with that. I think when they counted all the tamarisk trees, an area much bigger than Sinai, it could only produce maybe in a year like 700 pounds. We've got 2 million people out here. It's not a natural event. The quantities that are required, it says an omer for each person. So I know you all have your conversion charts. You know exactly what an omer is. An omer, no. I've read a few different things and I've gotten multiple answers, but somewhere between 2 quarts and 3.7 quarts. So between a half a gallon and almost a full gallon, what people are saying an omer. They will also say the omer is not just a volume measurement, but also can be a weight measurement. And the weight measurement that I came up with was about 3.5 pounds. But here it seems like they're talking about volume, right? So somewhere between half a gallon to almost a gallon per person to catch this out.
We could look at this as a miracle, like what Jesus did with the two fish and the five loaves.
Without a doubt.
Yeah, he could have taken sort of sap out of that tree and sat there and threw it all out.
Well,
Another miracle.
except it wouldn't appear with the dew every morning and then follow them everywhere, right? Yeah. But yes, so you're going to go out and collect this thing, right? Each one an omer, each person. So the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need. Basically, what this is telling us is, they gathered by the household and people had enough and nobody was left out of the distribution. There was plenty to go around. Some people read this verse and translate it a little bit differently, which I thought was interesting. I'm not sure quite if I buy it or not, but when they said he who gathered much had nothing left over and he who gathered little had no lack, meaning that if somebody went out and really tried to be a pig and gathered a lot, by the time they brought it home, it was whittled down to just an omer for each person, and that the ones who maybe weren't as zesty in their collections, when they got home, they still had an omer too. But God was miraculously metering for each person. I think it's more that they collected it. There was no lack, and they distributed to each one's need. But it could be another miracle there as well. Who would put it past God? Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So we're seeing a list of commands about dealing with its substance, right? That each person had to go out. They had to gather just enough for their family. They had to gather just what they needed for that day. That if they tried to keep any of it overnight, it bred worms and stank. When we get through all of this, we'll look back at some of these things, and I think we could draw some pretty interesting parallels to it. But there are definite rules of how to be fed, right? Rules that had to be followed. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they had gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So think about this. All this stuff appears every morning, and as soon as the sun comes out, it's automatically cleaned up. This is a pretty efficient method that God has going here. You know? He brings it in the morning with no one having to till the soil or to bring in a crop. He provides it in a way that it is already a food-grade substance. You know, most things that you find outside, we still need to process them a little bit before we can eat them. Animals have to be broken down and rendered. A lot of plants have to be stripped, you know, the bark taken off. Even a banana, you have to peel, you know. God was bringing the manna as a complete product. And it was something that when everybody had enough, the excess would just melt away and disappear. Really pretty amazing stuff. They're going to be doing this, by the way, for 40 years. They're going to get manna in the wilderness. 40 years, all the way up until they're entering in the promised land. Until they enter in, actually, with Joshua and they start eating the food from the land, that's when the manna will stop. And you know, after a period of time, it will cease being miraculous to the people. It'll be just what happens, just like the sun coming up every day. Sun comes up, manna is going to be there. Even though God is making it so that it's going to change. So, you know, it happens 6 days a week and then not on the seventh, right? And God's going to show that it's just not a natural occurrence. Sometimes, some of the greatest miracles of God, I believe, can go unnoticed by us because of the consistency of his provision in our life. I think about how many days I wake up and God is open to spend time with me in prayer, and I can enter into the throne room of God. Think about that for a moment. What a privilege that is, that to get an audience with God. He would actually pay attention to the words that you say. And how many of us disregard prayer and think of it in some ways instead of it being sacred and common? Because it's always available for us 24/7, 365. In some ways, manna will become like that to the people. But right now, it's still pretty new and they're experiencing it for the first time. Can't keep it till morning. If you had extra, it would breed worms and stank. On the sixth day, they had to gather twice as much, two omers for each one. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So again, we see another miracle. On the weekdays, if you kept it, it would breed worms and stink. But on that one day, you can keep extra and it wouldn't worm and stink. God doing miraculous things. And Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you the sixth day, bread for 2 days, let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. He sets up the schedule where bread falls every day, except on the sixth day. Twice as much you can take home, and on the seventh day it wouldn't fall, and you weren't to go out and get it. He says that is your Sabbath, your day of rest. Now, He's talking about the Sabbath, but the law hasn't been given yet. God has not said from Sinai to keep the Sabbath day, right? This is something that he's putting in place even prior to codifying it in the law. Now, this is interesting for a couple reasons. One, it shows that the laws of God were not something that were arbitrary that he just made up at Sinai, right? He was already taking the precepts he wanted for man and just codifying them in a different way so they could understand them. But the whole idea is it wasn't wrong to murder just after the law came when it says, thou shalt not kill. It was wrong to murder even before God codified the law that way, right? The law then he codified in such a way for us to really understand more clearly what is right and what is wrong without ambiguity. So, in so doing, and we're going to talk about this a lot when we get to Exodus 20, that we're going to find out that it's impossible for us to walk perfectly before the Lord. And then he'll institute the sacrificial system because he knows no one is going to be able to follow it. But those precepts date back before the law was given, including the Sabbath. God talks about the Sabbath on the day that he rested after. And he wanted it as a day when the people could rest. And he says, look, the Lord has given, in verse 29, who did he give the Sabbath to? Anybody want to read it? See, for the Lord has given to who the Sabbath?
His people.
He has given you.
Yeah.
The Sabbath was a gift to the people. It was a time when they could rest. It was a time when they didn't have to worry about laboring, when they could just spend time, fellowship with God, recharge their batteries, fellowship with the people around them, right? It is a blessing to have God's Sabbath. But we're going to find out later on that the Sabbath is going to become a burden for people because man, in interpreting the rules for the Sabbath, will make it, chore people, and they will despise it.
Robert,
Yes.
what did you say? A man will despise it. The Israelites make it a what?
A
Oh, a
chore.
chore. Yes,
You
yes, yes.
know, you can do this, you can't do that, watch this, watch that. You know, they codified it so much that the Sabbath became that not something to be enjoyed. Jesus would have to rectify this when he was teaching them about really what the Sabbath is. And he said that man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for the man. It's supposed to be his time of rest. You've made it a burden. You've put heavy chains upon people, and that's not why it was created. See, the Lord has given you Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the 6 days twice enough so that you will have stuff for the Sabbath day. When we get into the law, we're even going to find out that God is not only going to have the Sabbath, but every 7th year, he's going to tell them to leave the land fallow, not to go out and plant the crops, to give the land a rest every 7 years. And he says, when that year comes up, I'm going to give you really 3 times as much in that year before. Because you're going to have enough for that year, the year when it's fallow, and the next year while you're planting before it produces a crop again. I'm going to give you so much that you're going to be able to do that. And then every 50th year, there's going to be a special jubilee, and there's going to even be more things that are going to happen with that. And God says, I'm going to provide for you in advance the ability for you then to walk obedient before me in the things that I desire. It's another really important concept that we have to get in our heads, that God doesn't ask us to do things that we're not going to be able to accomplish. A lot of times we will make an excuse. God says, don't forsake the assembling together as a body, right? Go to church, come together as a body. It's important. You need to do it, right? I can tell you all the reasons why you need to do it, right? One of the reasons you need to do it is you need to come to his body and be fed. You need to be built up. exhorted, right? So that you can grow, be more like Christ, and be more effective walking for him and being a witness. That's part of why we come together. Part of the other thing is all the gifts can be manifested in the church. Everybody has different gifts, different things that they can do. Somebody's an encourager. Somebody's able to give. Somebody's able to do this and that. And when we come together as a body, the whole body can participate and reap, share those gifts, right? All of these wonderful things, the Bible tells us that we need to come together. Yet, a lot of people make excuses why they don't want to come together. At work, kids have soccer, it's too early in the morning, right? All these various excuses. Well, it makes it sound like God's, what he's asking us to do is too hard. And that's not the case. God said he would provide for them the extra day's food that they need so that they could be obedient on the Sabbath and honor the Lord on, right? He's going to give you what you need. If you want to come to church, if you really want to be here, and you say, Lord, I want to come to church, he's going to make a way. You may say, you know what? We have to join a different league for sports, or something else will happen, or you take a different job. But God's going to open a way for you to be obedient. It says in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13, I think. Chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When God gives us things to do, right? He's going to give us the will, the desire to want to do it, and the ability to do it. He's not asking us to try to do something on our own, in our own strength that he's commanded, because he knows we fall short, but he's going to provide the way. We just have to say yes. Yeah.
A 7-day work for any length of time at all is a horrible curse on your body and on your mind and soul. You know, in the construction industry, I remember having a job where I could work 7 days a week for 3 years. By God's grace, I had a day off. And I valued that day because you're working 6 days a week for 3 years. You were so thankful when that Sunday comes around. I would go to church and I would sleep all day. But the idea being that day off was such a blessing. Because you can't, and I've had times where I worked before I was saved. I'd work 7 days a week for 3 months. That is cruelty beyond measure. It is not good for you in any way, shape. And so, you know, this was, you see why the Sabbath was made for man, because without that, the 7-day work week is slavery beyond comprehension.
He knows what we need.
It's slavery beyond comprehension.
So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name of this stuff manna. Manna meaning, what is it? And it was, we get a good description here, white like coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? Psalm 71. You want to turn there for a moment? We get a little bit more description about manna in Psalm 78. Verse 23, yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. Isn't that pretty cool? Right? God gave them a heavenly fare. He sent them food to the full. They were to collect that one omer for each person per day. But what's amazing about that is this food was so miraculous. That if you think about different people, different body sizes, and the different amount that they require in terms of nutrition based on the work that they're doing, right? We know that if you have somebody and they're a child and they weigh 75 pounds, and you have another guy and he's 6'8" and he weighs 300 pounds, they usually aren't going to eat the same amount of food, right? One body requires a whole lot more nutrition. But with this manna, one omer worked for everybody. It gave them everything that they needed to fulfill everything that God called for them to do. Amazing stuff. And it tasted good too, like wafers made with honey. This is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is a little foreshadowing of the command that will come later on, but this is going to happen when they build the ark and all the sanctuary for the Lord out in the wilderness, and they're going to take some of the manna and they're going to put it into the Ark of the Covenant so that it can be kept. So all the future generations will be able to take a look at what manna is. Fortunately, we don't have the ark. We don't know where it is. And the manna that was inside of it disappeared at some point. So we don't have a physical reminder that we could actually see what it looks like. But we do have the description of the word. So Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, right? This is going to happen in the future to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer, this is good clarification, is 1/10 of an ephah. So that clears it all out for everybody. If you want to know what an omer is, it's just 1/10 of an ephah. So let's talk a little bit about manna real quick as we get ready to close. What do we know about manna? Right? Was everything that they needed to be sustained? Was a perfect food group. They didn't have to have. There was nobody in the 40 years of wanderings, the wilderness journey. No mother ever said to their kids, "Eat your green vegetables, right? Eat your broccoli." My wife, Sandy's on call today. She used to tell Rachel all the time about eating vegetables. Says, "You know, it makes the body do a jig. It's going to make your body so happy if you eat that stuff." No mother ever said that. Just eat the manna, had everything that you needed, right? But there were rules about manna. One of the first rules is you had to go out and receive it every day. It didn't just appear in your belly. They had to get up, get out, and get it. And it only came in the morning. Didn't happen at lunchtime, didn't happen at dinner time. If you missed the morning, you missed it for the day. If you think about manna as the nutrition that they needed for their bodies, and we use that as an analogy for spiritual nutrition that we need as believers, right? There's some good disciplines that we can follow out of that. They had to get up in the morning, had to go up, go out, bring it in, right? And if they missed it, they missed it for the day. Every day, we should be first thing we do before the sun gets hot and we come out is go spend some time with God and get our spiritual food for the day. I think it's great to wake up every morning, spend time in prayer, spend time in God.
Outstanding, yes. Oh, sorry.
Jesus will say about this manna in John chapter 6, after he fed all of the people in the wilderness, and then they came and found him the next day because they wanted another meal. He'll say to them, he said to them, well, what sign are you going to perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And they said to him, look, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus gives us a lesson. So this manna was there to sustain their bodies in the wilderness, but it's not really the ultimate food from heaven. It was angels' food. It did its purpose. But those people died who ate that manna. God's sending now a different food down in the embodiment of his son. And this food, if we take it into ourselves, is the true bread of life. And when we do that, we will never hunger, we will never thirst, and we will be completely sustained for eternity. But those same kind of rules apply. With the regular manna, they had to go out, they had to humble themselves and follow the rules, obedience, they had to believe that it was there. So there was an act of faith and there was an act of obedience, and that brought them what they needed to be sustained. And you know what? With Christ, it's the same thing. We have to believe that he is the Savior of the world. And we have to accept the way that he told us to be saved. Come to him. And when we do that, we can take him in. These guys, when they were coming in front of Jesus, they were saying, give us that bread from heaven. And he's saying, look, I'm the real bread from heaven. I'm what you need to take in. And you know what? Many of them left. This is a hard saying. We could hear it. Because they were not willing to believe him. And they were not willing to be obedient. We need to have this daily provision. Faith is required. Obedience is required. We need to feed on the word of God every day. Peter says to the people he was writing to in his epistles, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you want to grow, you got to get the word in you. He's talked about earlier how we're going to be starting this challenge, read the Bible in a year challenge, starting January 1st. How many people have already read the Bible through? Everybody
yes.
here?
Yes.
How many?
One time.
On an annual basis, do you do that every year? Anybody? Steve?
Yes.
Does it, right? Mm-hmm. Gloria, you do, right?
Yeah.
Usually. That,
yep.
Gloria. Anna, you're
yes.
doing that too, right?
Yes.
It's a good
yes.
thing to do. If you haven't done it, I'm going to really encourage you to begin in January, starting at Genesis. We're going to read all the way through the Bible together. Encourage each other on this thing. I want you to be as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The reason that you're going to, that we want you to do this is so you can grow into Christ's likeness. You know, if you don't, Hebrews says, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you still need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You come to need milk and not solid food. They weren't growing because they weren't spending the time that they needed with God. And I don't want that for any of us. I want us to grow children into strong age where we have solid food and we can become discerners of both what is good and what is evil as we spend time in God's word. So this spiritual food that they had to get it every day. They had to do it obediently. They had to do it in faith. But look what else happened. You couldn't hoard it up. Hoard it up, it bred and stank, like, you know, bred worms and stank, right? And nobody wants that. You don't want your life to stink. You don't want worms to be bred in there. He's telling us that this thing that we have with God has to be a fresh experience every day. You can't just say, look, I'm going to take this first week of the year. I'm reading the whole Bible through. Now I'm done. I don't have to spend any time with God for the rest of the year. It doesn't work that way. We need him every day. That'd be like sort of saying, hyperventilate now, and you won't have to take a breath for the rest of the year, right? You're going to die. It's not going to work, all right? We need that spiritual food every day. We need that fresh supply every day. And God knows all of the things that we're going to require and all the things that could keep us from being able to do that. And when the days that we are called to rest, right? He's going to provide twice as much. He's going to give us everything we need to do all that he commands us to do. He will keep this up for 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. How patient is God? Right? How
yeah.
wonderful.
Yeah.
He's never going to let us go without that which we require to do his service. Sometimes you're going to feel dry. Just keep sticking to it. Keep seeking him. You'll find him. And you'll find out that he gives you everything that you need. Questions, comments? Everybody heard next week we are not having Bible study. Right.
Next 3 weeks.
They said we can't take another week of this, God. Next week, the following week is Christmas, the following week is New Year's. We will pick it up on the Wednesday after New Year's. We will meet again. Exodus chapter 17. Read ahead. Questions, comments?
Just that it was wonderful, as always.
I second that.
Thanks, Claire.
I would like to close in. Laura, would you want to close for us?
Oh, yes.
Sure. Father, you are gracious toward us, Lord, in so many ways. And we are thankful. It is indeed a privilege to pray, Lord, and to enter in. And Lord, let us never take it lightly. Let us understand that when we come before you, we are before you in your throne room, Lord. And when we think how the high priest would tremble, Lord, and the things that they did before they would go and bring it in that sacrifice yearly, Lord, and then it would be with such fear, Lord, and we're so casual about it. So, Father, we thank you for Robert. We thank you for the study. We thank you for the finer points, Lord, that sometimes when we read, we just read. And to delve into it, Lord, is just such a blessing. So bless, Lord, our brother as he continues to teach, Father, all those at the church, give them traveling mercies going home tonight. And our little Zoom crowd, Lord, as we continue to gather, we ask that you would continue to bless us and all that concern your church. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.